Thank you, choir. And I'm truly loving all the music. I got a good friend of mine in, and again, we talked about pronunciations. We call it in our area Lancaster. And for some places it's Lancaster, but we call it Lancaster. I live about 12 miles south of there now. And a good friend of mine leads the music in a church up there. And I have said about him, his name is Mike Katora. He brings in musicians and just finds people in the congregation who play different kinds of instruments and puts that together. He can write a little bit of music, and he knows how to do blended music. And so the old hymns aren't gone, and yet he'll do some updated things with music. It's just great. And I've said many times up there, I said, no one does blended like Mike Katora. I found another. I found another who can do blended and bring in those musicians and get a choir singing like that. And I know you got a lot of help and involvement there, and I know you're humble, but God bless you. God is using you, and he's obviously gifted you. And there's so much I'm enjoying here. I've already said I love this room. Brings back a lot of memories from when I was a kid. This will challenge my eye contact, you know, to look from here and here and over to here. Thank you for being there, and you'll still keep me looking that way. I've seen these preachers who will preach to one side and one group, and that group's got to start wondering, you know, is there something he just wants to say to us? And no, that's definitely not true. There's a phone up here. I'm expecting a call when it's about time for me to quit, I think. So I want to get started. I did have one church, and we would joke around about that all the time. I accused them of giving me a battery in the microphone that only had about 20 minutes left on it. And I really think there were times they did that. There were also a day I looked, and the clock on the wall, which was over here in that church, had been moved up, you know, before the service. I caught that easy because it was before the service. No one had the gall to walk up and do it right, you know, before I preached. But just interesting things like that. And boy, I commend you for coming out on a Sunday night. For a lot of people, Sunday morning's enough. I got enough there, Pastor. I don't need any more. I guess one of the things we're trying to say this week, though, is there is so much more of this God of creation and this God of Isaiah 6, who showed himself to the prophet, and Jesus. There's so much more. We need to take some of that as an attitude and be open. Jesus, I'm going to give you more of myself, and that's so I can receive more of you. And so what we're trying to do is provide that space in our hearts and our minds where there's more of Jesus. And no, I don't believe he just gives himself to us in little bits and pieces, you know, because the gospel is he gave everything, you know. But I think in our experience with him, we want to make space available so that there's more and more of him in us and we understand more and more of him. Tonight, and my one of our favorite professors, Dr. Case, that Sean has mentioned, he used to like to mention that saying from time to time, you know, fools tread where, fools rush in where angels fear to trod. And sometimes I think that's true of me. To try to take on a passage like Isaiah 6, I feel that way. And I said that to a friend of mine a few Sundays ago, and he goes, oh, for more fools. That was his text back to me, oh, for more fools, because we need to hear those texts. What I'm going to try to do now, and if this was Sports Center, this would be called a tease. I'll get you back tomorrow night if we can. I'm going to try to preach the second half, part two of this sermon tomorrow night. Now, you can appreciate that because not going to try to deliver the whole load tonight, okay? So give me a little bit of credit, you know. But also there is a tease. If you come back tomorrow night, I'll try to finish this up. And this is a little bit more narrative. I want to talk about the story of Jesus as John tells it. And of course, my point is John's story of Jesus is come and see him. You know, come and see, and he's revealed himself. I'll start by reading from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. And so this is in the beginning of John's gospel. I'll refer back to some of the first verses in the chapter here in a minute, but I want to read this. And this is when Jesus calls his first disciples. And John says it like this: the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "Well, how do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Wow, what an opening. Of course, it's the second part of John, the beginning of John's gospel. I do want to go back and refer to a few things in John, the early parts of chapter 1, because you remember, and maybe it was a part of Advent or Christmas preaching, how John soars up there in the heights, and he uses this extravagant and mysterious language, stretches our minds to understand something about how he's describing what he calls the beginning, and means different things. But he's trying to give us a glimpse of something we can't fully see. He's trying to help us grasp things that we can't fully comprehend, but he wants us to get a piece of that. We have an idea. Don't you do this when you read John's gospel, the first 14 verses, you have an idea. Well, of course he's talking about Jesus. I like to sort of stay back from that and just really appreciate what John says and then let him say what he wants when he wants. But he begins with something like this. Before there was anything else but God, the Word was there. I'll paraphrase a little bit. So think about that. Before anything else existed, the Word was there. That's interesting. We have to use our imagination, don't we? A little bit to think about this. Nothing but God. Think about that for a minute. Nothing but God. You heard a sermon about this not too long ago. You heard a sermon about the Trinity. So think about that. Father, Son, and Spirit. One God who is three, complete in himself. A holy community in and of himself, complete and needing nothing else. Not needing to create you and me. God got along fine without us for a long, long time. And the three, Father, Son, and Spirit, sharing life and love eternally with each other. Giving and receiving life and love. That's the inner life of God, as Scripture tells it. And as our oldest theologians wrestled you know, to put this together and find language to say it. One, but three. There are certain kinds of music I don't listen a lot to. And I heard this song a few years ago, though, by a young lady named Alanis Morissette. Maybe you heard this song, "What If God Was One of Us?" And anybody hear that song? "What If God Was One of Us?" It's a secular song. And I never listened to it enough to where I could really interpret it. I think there's some thinking and some maybe even some philosophy behind it. But I'm not sure what she meant, but I think there's a couple of lines about, what if God is, you know, the bum on the bus? You know, what if God is one of us? So I don't know if she's bringing God down to our level or just say, well, God was just a common person. I'm not sure what it is, but I do believe this. John has the answer to the question. He answers the question for us, and he basically says that the eternal God, now think about this a little bit. I want to stay on this just a minute to make us soak in it. The eternal God, the creator of all things, that God of Genesis 1, creator of the heavens and the earth, and that was a Hebrew way of saying everything, you know. And the God of Isaiah 6 that reveals, at least reflects himself to the prophet, that God became human and lived right here among us, is what John dares to say and challenges us to believe. Now see, that's astounding and that's staggering. And I would say, don't get over that too quickly. We hear that so much. I think, yeah, God became human. We believe in the incarnation, you know, things like, I think the pastor calls it the incarnation, doesn't he? But you and I need to stay with that and ponder that a little bit, that the eternal God, creator of all things, came into this world embodied in a person called Jesus. That's not just a Christmas time. That's not just December message. That's year-round kind of stuff. And so he was right here in our world. Now some people cannot believe that. They can't believe that or won't believe that because it means that this God that I said this morning, the completely other, the one who's wholly other, so different from us, it means that this one who is beyond us became one of us. Some can't buy that, but this is exactly what John says. He became one of us because this is the only way we could know him. This is the only way he could truly reveal himself to us and make us known to him. And so he did this, what we would say is unthinkable. He became human. And John says in chapter 1, verse 14, we watched him. He says it like this: we beheld, we saw his glory. And he means we looked longingly. These were not just glimpses of Jesus. We watched him at length. And we saw from beginning to end his glory. And John says right there in the humanity, or his term is the flesh. As we looked at Jesus in the flesh, it did not hide his glory. That's where we saw the glory in the human Jesus. Isn't that something for God becoming one of us? He did that so we could see him and know him, and the human in Jesus did not hide the glory in any way. And in fact, John says this is a part of his true greatness. So John, we watched Jesus. We saw Jesus. And now my question is, again, as we wrestle with this, somewhere back there in eternity, I can't grapple with eternity. I'm a creature of time. You know, and I'm looking now at the clock and say, I don't want to hold these people too long. I want to say what I have to say. So we're bound by time and we live in time. Somewhere back there in eternity, God said, I won't stop being who I am, but I'll become one of them so they can see me and know me. And so he made himself visible. And even more than that, listen to 1 John chapter 1, the first two verses. Here's the way he summarizes this in his letter. He says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest to us, and we have seen it. About three different ways there. We saw him. We saw him. We saw the one who is life himself and who is the very life of God manifested to us. Now, my question is, how do you go from that to then continue to talk about Jesus? but that's not what John does. He's soaring. He's got us up there. We're thinking these deep, heavy thoughts. And you got heaven and earth joined together in Jesus. John might say, how do you follow that up? How do you continue your account about Jesus? Well, he just tells us about Jesus at what I call ground level. Ground level Jesus. You know, here's day-to-day Jesus. What would that look like? And he begins by calling disciples. Jesus starts to call disciples. I like the definition of disciple that says disciples are apprentices to Jesus. You know, we are to be apprentices to him. One church I pastored, we had a terrible accident, a water accident in the church, and some old doors in this very classic looking European style sanctuary with lots of dark hardwood. It was a beautiful thing. Great place to preach every Sunday. Those doors were water damaged and had to be replaced. And so, you know, they brought in a true craftsman, not just a carpenter. I appreciate carpenters. The guy was a craftsman. And so he was building new doors to replace the old ones that had been damaged. And he had an apprentice. And so I was talking to the apprentice there one day. And so I said, well, hey, well, you know, what do you do? What's your involvement in this? He goes, well, I'm the apprentice. And basically, as I talked to him and watched him, he paid close attention to the master craftsman. He watched him. And he learned from the master craftsman, and then he learned to imitate what the master craftsman did, an apprentice. And I think that's a good definition of disciples, and that really makes sense when Jesus' call to discipleship is, come and see. Follow me and watch me, or come and see. So apprentices to Jesus are what we're to be, and this is how John continues to tell his story. No surprise that he would say, follow Jesus and watch him. That's important to knowing who he is. Now, it's interesting that's the simple invitation. I like that simple invitation. Just come and see Jesus. You know, we could even say that to other people, couldn't we? Just come and see. You know, here's what Jesus has done in my life. You know, here's what we know about him. Come and see if that won't be true. Or we mentioned Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard used to say, do what he says and just see if it doesn't work. Do what he says and find out if he's not the authentic Savior. And I hear that sort of that invitation as a challenge to Jesus. Well, Jesus eventually, you know, he calls Simon, or he calls Andrew, and Andrew invites his brother Simon, Peter. And then he talks to Philip, and Philip goes and fetches Nathanael. And remember what he says to Nathanael. He says, hey, we found the one that Moses and the prophets talked about, the one that Moses and the prophets said would come. And Nathanael's a skeptic, though, isn't he? He's a skeptic. And when Philip says, well, he's this one we found is Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael probably says something that was common for people from where he was from. And he says, well, I imagine you're pretty impressed with this guy, but I've not heard of anything good coming out of Nazareth. You know, I mentioned this morning that phrase, those people. I'll tell you how crazy that can be. I grew up in this little coal mining village. And at one time, historically, there were two coal mines. By the time I came along, there were 80 houses in this little village. Now, at one time when the coal industry was going big, the little village was bigger, but there were two competing coal mines. And again, back to our pronunciations, I grew up next to the Mundy Creek, and the Mundy Creek ran right down through the heart of the little village. And there was a coal mine on that side of the creek, and there's one on this side of the creek. The one on our side was a little bit more lucrative. It was a little more long-lasting, brought in more money, and there was some kind of little rivalry that broke out in our little village, and so those people across the creek, we know what they're like, okay? And it must have been true in this area, and I think when Nathaniel said, well, we know those people in Nazareth, nothing good can come out of there. To catch what Philip says, come and see. Come and see. And then when Nathanael's approaching Jesus, Jesus sees him at some kind of a distance, I don't know how far, says, oh, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Here's an upfront, you know, authentic, honest Israelite. And Nathanael must have been some kind of a standard or policy will that Nathanael had. He says, how did you know this about me? And Jesus says, well, I knew you when you were under the fig tree. I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael's an easy convert, wasn't he? He was the easiest convert then, the skeptic. Now, oh, master, rabbi, you're our Lord, you're king, and you're Messiah. You're the Son of God. Jesus is amused by this, isn't he? And he says, wow, you believe that easily? Because I said, I saw you were on the fig tree. Do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And listen to this part. He says, you will see the heavens opened, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You'll see greater things. Now, I want to talk about that just a little bit and how it relates to his whole story. Do you remember the story of Jacob? And I'm sure some of you remember different parts of that. You remember how Jacob, he was a schemer. My goodness, he was a controller. You know, you've heard the term control freak. He's a control freak. He's got a controller thing. Well, Jacob did that, but he did that in deceitful ways. He wasn't necessarily upfront about it, but he would cheat. He would scheme. He would weasel anything he could out of somebody. Ultimately, he lies to his own father, at least deceives his father, and steals a birthright from his brother. Can you imagine what kind of scoundrel Jacob was? And of course, he's running from home to get away from his brother, who's mad enough to kill him. And he camps out one night while he's running from home, and he has a dream. And it wasn't an ordinary dream, because God was in that dream, and God was speaking to him. And in the dream, Jacob sees this stairway connecting heaven and earth, and the angels of God going up and down that stairway. Jacob wakes up, and he can't believe that he nearly missed out on the presence of God. He says, God was here, and I didn't know it. And that's rather astounding, isn't it? You know, this is Abraham's grandson, and God was present. He didn't know about it. He almost missed it. And then he says, I'm going to name the place Bethel, house of God. You know that, don't you? Because this must be the gate. This must be the portal of heaven. Or as someone says, this is where heaven and earth come together. Bethel, the house of God. Now, later on, Jews would say this and think this about the temple. The temple is where God dwells here on earth. The temple is where heaven and earth meet, where they come together. Now, do you hear what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is basically saying that heaven and earth do intersect. They do come together, but not at a place, not at a location, not at Bethel or not at the temple, but they meet in a person. And Jesus obviously is pointing to who that person is. It's him. And so, greater things you'll see, Nathanael. You follow me. You come and see. There'll be greater things. The point is, there's much more to see in Jesus. There's much more to know about Jesus. I do get frustrated by the converts who will just say, well, just a little bit's enough. You know, I don't need anything else. I don't need any more. I've got enough. And so, you know, Bible study and scripture and worship and teaching is no longer important to them. And I think some of those people eventually run into spiritual issues down the road because here we have a gospel writer that I think is really trying to say us, you've got to hang in there and stay with Jesus, or you're going to miss a whole bunch of truth about him, a whole bunch of reality about him. Again, because he's greater and he's bigger. And so come and see means following and keep following him. So that's the invitation. It's not just about forgiveness. You know, we hear and have heard for a long, long time a kind of gospel that's really narrowed down, watered down, and it's only about getting forgiveness, so I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Let me say, I think going to heaven when I die is a pretty good thing, and being forgiven of my sins is a great thing, but that's a narrowed down gospel. In a day where everybody wants to biggie-size their burger and fries and their drink at Wendy's or McDonald's, why do we downsize the gospel and reduce it when it's so big? And it's so big because Jesus is so big. So again, this invitation, you see, is an invitation to a lot more of Jesus and a lot more of what he's going to show us. So my point is, what does that look like? What does that look like, following Jesus, the one in whom heaven and earth come together? I think some of John's stories tell us, and I'm going to point out a few things, okay? So just stay here. I'll try to move through them quick, but some of these are stories that you know. There's several encounters that Jesus has with people that John's going to tell us about. The first one, again, is another next day. A next day. John, for some reason, is counting days. I'll say something about that tomorrow night. But Jesus and the disciples he had at that point, went to a wedding. His mother was there. Must have been a friend of the family is what I would assume, a friend of the family. And so mother of Jesus is there, him and the disciples show up. And of course, you know that story, Jesus saved the day because they had run out of wine. And this could have been something that ruined the occasion, could have been a cause of a lot of embarrassment for that family. But Jesus turned water, not into just any wine, but to the best wine. You've done this differently. You know, most save the better for later. You've served the best wine right at the beginning. Now, you know, in the Old Testament prophecies, this abundance of wine was reflective. It was a picture of the future time when the Messiah would come and there would be abundant joy. There would be all kinds of celebrations because of the Messiah and the blessings he would pour out. It would be like a great harvest time when the celebration, the end of that, was this abundance of wine. And so the joy of the days of the Messiah was what that was about. John says the disciples were able to put two and two together here and says, now remember chapter 1, verse 14? We watched him and we saw his glory. John says again right here, he turned that water into wine. I think he would say, we've got our Old Testament prophecies here. We understand that being good Jews. And so on this occasion, they saw the glory of Jesus. They saw the glory and they believed. They began to believe in him. So notice the sign was pointing to something about Jesus and not just about his power. Not just his ability and his goodness to save the day. It pointed to the fact that this is the Messiah. This is the promised one to come. And he's ready to pour out messianic blessings on those that would believe them. We saw his glory. And I think what John means to say is the disciples begin to understand something there of who Jesus is. And they begin to put faith in him. Next chapter, chapter 3, you remember this one. Jesus gets into a conversation with a Jewish leader named Nicodemus, and Nicodemus cannot quite catch on to the deep spiritual things that Jesus is talking about. And he says, Jesus, a little disappointed, I'm a little surprised you're a leader in Israel and you don't know these things. Okay, you should know this. But he says, you know, Jesus says, you need the birth that comes from above. Interesting, isn't it? It makes total sense. Jesus is the one who comes from above. He knows something about the life from above, doesn't he? And he's the one who can extend that or give that not just to Nicodemus, but to anyone else. And so he offers that life from above to Nicodemus. The next chapter, chapter 4, and this is a favorite, Jesus meets a woman from Samaria. Had a strained relationship between Jews and Samaritans, to say the least, right? But both Jesus and the Samaritan woman had come to the well for a drink of water. That's how the story starts. That the conversation turns into a disagreement about the way Jews and Samaritans see the issue of worship and where genuine worship should take place. And she points that out. Well, my people say over here on these two mountains, Gerizim, this is where worship should take place. But you Jews say down in Jerusalem is where real worship should take place. And once again, Jesus, just like we've seen earlier, says, well, this isn't about a location on the map. You know, the true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth. And basically, he says, it's not about a location. It's about a person. And if you knew who you were talking to, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me, and I would produce in you the life that worships, I think is what Jesus means. And it would take away your thirst forever, by the way. You'd never be thirsty again. I would give you living water, is what Jesus says. And this would be the kind of life that God has always intended for you. He says this to the Samaritan woman. And adds, I would put this well of water in you. In you is important there. And of course, this is pointing to the Spirit that Jesus would give. Always in the Old Testament, it's the Messiah who would come and pour out the Spirit in abundance. You see that in all the prophets. Now it's kind of interesting here, just on this this issue of water and thirst being removed. Here are a couple things from, I'll just use the ones from Isaiah, since we talked about him this morning. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, you might remember this. With joy, God's people will draw water from the wells of salvation. And like I said, again, this prophecy comes in a troubled time for Israel. With joy, God's people will draw water from the wells of salvation. In chapter 49, verse 10, they will neither hunger nor thirst anymore. Okay, another prophecy. Isaiah 44, the Spirit, I'll just summarize this. The Spirit is like pouring water on thirsty land and streams on dry ground. That's the promise of the prophet. And then especially, and you're probably familiar with Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3, the point is that after the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, remember that? He will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He will carry away our sins. In Isaiah 55 says this, I should have had it marked, sorry about that. I did have it marked and then I've lost it, but here we go. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my steadfast, sure love for David. It'll be the basis of that covenant. So once again, those blessings that Messiah would bring are likened to the water of the Spirit that the Messiah will pour out. Now, this woman goes back to her neighbors and says something like this. Come and see. I don't want you to miss that. She says, come and see a man who has told me everything I've ever done. Now, that's why some people want to stay away from Jesus, right there. Okay. But she says, come and see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the one we've been looking for? Could he be the Messiah? Because Samaritans did have a messianic expectation. And notice that it's not just Jesus now who is echoing the invitation, come and see. It's someone who is a witness of Jesus who's now extending that to people, come and see. And I think the implication of that is, you know, she's saying, Here's what he's done for me. Come and see, and he'll do that for you. Some of the people, John says, listened to the woman, and they didn't just take her testimony to heart. They tracked Jesus down, and they came back and told her, hey, we like what you said, but we believe not just because of what you said, but we have found him to be true to us. And he is, they said, the Savior of the world. Now here's the gospel going out to Samaritans. It's no wonder that Jesus tells his disciples after that this whole event of the Samaritan woman was about his mission in the world and about their mission in the world. Come and see. This is a part of our invitation. This is a part of our echoing even the words in the life of Jesus out there in the world. Come and see, and he'll do for you what he's done for us. Chapter 6, let me touch on a couple more quickly here. In chapter 6, he gives the bread that sustains not just physical life, because remember, that opens with a miracle. And the miracle of giving bread to the thousands becomes a parable acted out about how Jesus gives not just bread, but gives himself as the bread from heaven, that there might be eternal life. He himself is the food for eternal life. And as he is taken in, like a drink of water or like a piece of bread, you know, we take him into ourselves and receive his own life in us. This is what salvation is about, what salvation means. And one more, chapter 7, the next chapter, he is the one who gives the Spirit in abundance, or the Spirit without measure. Again, he puts the Spirit in those who believe. All right? And it's interesting the way that happened. Obviously, a dramatic thing took place. John says it was tabernacles. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is a large national festival of Jews. So Jews from all over would travel back to Jerusalem for this event, to be there for Tabernacles, one of the three great festivals of the Jewish year. And Tabernacles was a commemorating or a remembering of God's faithfulness to them or their ancestors in the wilderness when they had left Egypt and were traveling up to Mount Sinai. And out there in the wilderness, you know, God took care of them. He miraculously provided for them and did that for 40 years. And then also, this festival, like others, did not only remember the past and thank God for his blessing, it anticipated a future time, another time, when through the Messiah, God would pour out his blessings on his people. On the last day of the feast, there was this very elaborate ritual where water would be taken, I think it's from the Pool of Siloam, taken up Mount Zion, and in a part of the temple, in one of the great lavers in the temple, that water would be poured out. And there would be psalms that would be sung. And apparently, I don't know if Jesus chose that moment. Some think he did, but he chose that day, John says. And it had to make a point when Jesus stands up in the temple and with people around and cries out aloud, John says, anybody who's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For as the scripture said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John says he was talking about the Spirit that the Messiah would give. I think these are the stories that help us understand what John means when he says, come and see. And on it goes. There are more than we could talk about here. John is trying to say that Jesus is indeed the all-sufficient one. He's adequate for whatever we need. He is what I would call the total Savior who is more than enough for us. Do you believe that? Again, I know sometimes we our favorite little quotes and phrases, and we talked today about t-shirts and bumper stickers and things like that, and we like sayings that will fit on an index card, a postcard, a bumper sticker, a t-shirt, and yet to believe that, that in this world of difficulty, Jesus is not just enough, he's more than enough. He has an abundance of himself, you see, to give and to pour out and to help us and sustain us and strengthen us. I think that's what John's story is. So you and I do not have to run on empty. We can fall into that, but we don't have to run on empty. And that's why we have revival, see, to be refilled and renewed. And so that's a part of the reason we're here. We don't have to run around in confusion looking for answers to some of the questions in other places. The answers are here. They are in Christ. But run is a good word to describe us, isn't it? You know, don't you think? Boy, I know it is. I know it's been in my life. Run is sometimes why we can't pack this room on a Sunday night, you know, and say, boy, we better go out the other building. We've got a crowd here because we're sometimes just running for our lives here and there. But Jesus says, come and follow me, and you'll see. Let me share this about Stanley Jones. My Paul Reese story this morning didn't work. You hadn't heard of Paul Reese, and that's fine. That's fine. But maybe you've heard of Stanley Jones. Stanley Jones was a great Methodist preacher and missionary to India and a Christian apologist. And in this story, as Stanley Jones tells it himself, it was 1941, and after a decade of crumbling relationships with Japan, the United States was on the verge of war with Japan. So there were all these tensions between Japan and the U.S. And Jones had been to Washington, D.C., where he had tried to talk up to national leaders and politicians. They would listen to preachers back then, you know? And he had tried to talk to them and say, boy, we really need to lower these tensions and settle these things down internationally and avoid war. And so he had gotten back from that kind of a trip to D.C., and he was on his way now, back in the States, he was on his way to Urbana, Illinois, and he was going to talk to students, university students, about peace during that troubled time. While he was walking from his hotel to where he would speak, he heard over the radio on that walk that the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor in a surprise attack, a shocking attack. And you know about that. And so the war was on. And he said, here I was on my way to talk about peace, but peace was gone. Peace was gone. That wasn't going to happen. And so he announced to the shocked crowd that he was speaking to, and many of them had not even heard it, Japanese have bombed Pearl Harbor. We're at war with the Japanese. So Jones had to think in that walk, what am I going to talk about? I can't talk about peace because that's not happening. And he decided, I will speak on what Christ means to me. He reasoned this way. He said, does anything remain in light of such a tragedy? Is there anything left in the rubble of the peace we tried to build? Is there anything still true and still reliable in the face of all of this? And he decided, oh yes, all of the values that I have held are still rock solid. They're still true. And he thought of Hebrews 13:8, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so for Jones, when everything else had crashed, Christ remained. When everything else had fallen into the rubble and been shaken, Christ still stood in the midst of that, just as pure and holy, just as sovereign and powerful, just as loving and compassionate, and as secure and trustworthy. That had not changed in any way. And so he went on and later wrote about that. And he said something like this, all of the guidance. and think about that word all. All of the guidance and all of the resources and all of the redemption and all of the adequacy. Whatever I really need, Joan said, I have access to all of it. I have access to all of it. Because, he said this, because I give all of myself to him, I have access to all of him. Now, did you hear the preface to the last part of that? I have access to all of him, but I do because he has access to all of me. And that's sometimes the question, isn't it? You know, we glory, and we should, and we celebrate the grace that is available to us because we have access to the living God, you know, through the work of his Son and by the help of the Holy Spirit. But there is that question we often say, does he have access to me? And of course, we make ourselves available to him in repentance, don't we? And in full surrender. And then something Sean mentioned and prayed about this morning, that we keep ourselves, we bring ourselves to attention before him regularly. We do that daily and keep ourselves before him. Does he have access to you and me? This is some of what it will mean to truly follow Jesus. I say again, there's so much more of him. If we want to use maybe childlike language, I'll just say he's so much bigger, you know, and there's more of him to see. We'll have to follow him our whole lives. We have to even follow him beyond because there's so much more to explore of Jesus. But I would say, if you haven't, take the deep plunge. Take what today is called the deep dive and take the long view. Take the long view and say that you're going to go the distance by the grace of Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. He is the total Savior. He has everything you need. He is the comprehensive Lord. Now, if you've bought insurance, you know, they tell you what you need comprehensive. What's comprehensive? Covers everything. Well, no, it doesn't. Make sure you read the document all the way down, and there's going to be a section where they start to say, well, this doesn't cover, but you call it comprehensive. Now, but when we say comprehensive Savior, everything I need right now, everything I ever will need, there's nothing that's not covered in that, okay? And so I encourage you, do you have Jesus? And if you don't, you can, because he shows up in these kind of situations, these kind of places, to give himself to us. But are you committed to come and see, and you'll find him to be all that you need and even more. Let me offer a prayer. Lord, again, thank you for your help. There's so much to say here because the gospel's so big and you are so wonderful. But I thank you for your help. And now I pray you would help each of us, Lord, to consider what you may want to do in us and for us right now in these closing moments. And maybe there's someone here who needs to take a step toward you. You've certainly taken huge steps toward us today. And may we take that step before you. And if there's a heart that's closed, may we just crack open the door of our heart because we know that you're waiting to come in. Do that by your grace and help us by your Spirit. In your name, amen.